Last Sunday evening, we talked about types, and we began to include some definitions of those things, and also see how that worked between Adam and Christ. Tonight, we would like to talk about Melchizedek and Christ. Just to review briefly, a study of types. Type involves points of correspondence, similarity, and resemblance. A type involves a historical reality. It is based on something that is real, something that actually happened. And there can be points of dissimilarity as well as points that correspond to each other. Third, a type involves predictive or prefiguring elements that anticipate and precede some future reality. And the example must be greater than and superior to the type. The anti-type is greater than the type. And of course, that's what we saw with Adam and Christ last week. The type and anti-type cannot be the same. They must be different. They cannot be identical. There will be points that correspond and points that do not. And then number five, typology involves design. As Zuck wrote, type was designed in such a way that it carried a likeness to the anti-type and likewise was planned by God to be the fulfillment and heightening of the type. As we also pointed out, type is a type of prophecy. God knows what the anti-type is going to be, and so as he sets up the type and uses historical events, he knows what is going to be the fulfillment of this in the future. Now, this evening, as mentioned, we wanted to talk about Melchizedek. Historically, all that we have written about him is found in the three verses that were just read for us. That's it. We don't find any mention of him before Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And we don't find any mention afterward, although there's a passage or two that deals with it. And then until we get to the New Testament, we find his name mentioned again. But the whole construct of what happened and how he comes upon the scene and what that means is found in just those three verses that we just looked at. Well, what do we find in those verses that we can use? First of all, he was the king of Salem. In Hebrews 7:2, it is mentioned that Salem means peace. So he was a king of peace. He was, number two, a priest of the Most High God. That would be the only God, the true and living God. He was a priest of the Most High God. Now, we don't have much said about priests. In fact, there might not be anything said until he comes along. Later on, when Israel comes out of Egypt, God is going to institute a priesthood from Aaron. But this is long before that. And there aren't too many other people mentioned. But he was a priest of the Most High God. Number three, he brought to Abraham bread and wine. The Hebrew word translated wine here is yayin, which is usually, but not always, alcoholic. In Isaiah 16:10, for example, we have an exception to the concept of it always being alcoholic, and it usually is. But in Isaiah 16:10, we read, "Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards, There will be no singing, nor there will be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in their presses. I have made their shouting cease. Well, the word wine is used, but you tread out grapes. And so that would scarcely be alcoholic. However, that's an exception. This could also be another exception. There's nothing that indicates that this is wine of an alcoholic nature. Now, you might say that's interesting that he brings bread and wine. Although unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine are elements of the Lord's Supper, nothing is said in the text here to indicate any kind of correspondence between the bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper. There just isn't anything that indicates that there's any spiritual significance in these things that Melchizedek brings. They were, in fact, common elements, as we see in Joshua chapter 9. Remember the nations that were in the land who decided to trick the Israelites? What did they bring them in the way of provisions? Bread and wine. So these were just common elements, and there may not be any spiritual significance in those things at all. Number four, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. We see that in this text. And then number five, Melchizedek said that God delivered Abraham's enemies into his hands. If you'll remember, when this meeting takes place between Melchizedek and Abraham, Abraham has just gone and rescued Lot and his family. Also, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, they were all taken captive in a war. But Abraham and his 300 servants plus, who were born in his house, went out there, fought against them, and brought them back. And that's when Melchizedek came out and met him and said God had delivered his enemies into his hands. Now, we want to read Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. Melchizedek's name, well, we'll see if it's mentioned here or not. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. This is a passage I believe that we had on the list of important Old Testament facts because it's something that really needs to be remembered. All right, beginning with verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, obviously, this is a prophecy, and it is quoted in the New Testament. But let's keep reading. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the days of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is the other time his name is mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, has that significant? Yes, because until we read Psalm 110, verse 4, we don't know there's an order of priesthood after Melchizedek. It has not been mentioned. All that we have read in the Old Testament regards the priests who are of the Levites. God chose the Levites to be priests to him, and therefore we don't really read about any other priesthood. But now we get to Psalm 110 and we find out there is one. And this is going to be quoted just as verse 1 was quoted in the New Testament. So this verse 4 is going to be quoted in the New Testament. So the Messiah to come, however, notice how these things are combined. The Messiah to come is going to be both king and priest. just as Melchizedek was. Remember, he was king of Salem, and he is priest of the Most High God. And so the name even Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And this, too, suggests the dual office that Melchizedek had, not only priest, but king. Now, there is another time, and I don't believe his name is mentioned here, but we'll find out in a moment as we go to Zechariah chapter 6. In Zechariah chapter 6, we want to notice verses 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Well, Melchizedek's name is not mentioned here as a type, but this is certainly talking about Christ. And what do we read concerning him? That he will be priest on his throne. What does that do? It combines again priesthood and kingship. And thus, we have not only in the form of the type in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, but we also have here in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, king and priest combined, and then also in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, which we've just read. But now we want to come to the New Testament, because there are going to be a lot of statements made concerning Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. These chapters provide more information concerning Melchizedek, number one, and they confirm the typology of the Old Testament. So let's begin with chapter 5 and verse 6. Let's go ahead and read this passage, and we'll probably be most of the rest of our time in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, although we may go elsewhere briefly. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which is a quotation of Psalm 110, verse 4. And it tells us two important facts. First of all, this priesthood is forever. This priesthood is forever. It doesn't come to an end, and it doesn't change priests either. In fact, this is the case just as Jesus' kingship is forever. Since these passages deal with the kingship and the priesthood, let's notice that what is true here and said of the priesthood is also said of the kingship of Christ. And to do that, we are going to have to journey back to the book of Daniel, and we want to read, first of all, verse 44. You'll remember that this is Daniel explaining what Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And in verse 44, he says, in the days of these kings, that is, kings of the fourth world kingdom, Rome, in other words, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, that's unusual. The kingdom of Babylon, Daniel explains, is going to be done away with. And it'll be replaced by Medo-Persia, which will be replaced by Greece, which will be replaced by Rome. But in the days of those kings, a kingdom's going to be set up that will never be destroyed. And that is the kingdom of Christ, the church. which has never been destroyed and never will be destroyed. As long as this earth stands, there will be a kingdom over which Jesus is head, a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the church. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It shall not be left to another people. Nobody else is going to come along and gain control of this kingdom, and that's because Christ is going to be the king of this kingdom, and he's not going to be replaced by anybody else. But to see that more fully, let's notice Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Now, it is true that Jesus is going to return in the clouds of heaven, but he also ascended to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, in clouds also, as we see in Acts 1, 9 through 11. So he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom. After Jesus ascended into heaven, he was given his kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's not a kingdom of geographical boundaries. It's a kingdom that is worldwide. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. That means he's going to continue to reign over it, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The kingdom is not going to be destroyed because the king is not going to be destroyed. He is going to continue ruling in this kingdom. So that's one thing that we see in verse 6 of Hebrews 5. The priesthood is forever, just as Jesus' kingship is forever. The second thing is Jesus' priesthood is perpetual, just like that of Melchizedek. And for that one, we want to look at Hebrews 7:3. Melchizedek, the king of peace, as we noted earlier from verse 2, was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, does that mean that God just invented him and threw him on earth? No. It means there's nothing recorded concerning him. Does he show up in any genealogy? No. Don't know who his father was. Don't know who his mother was. We don't know when he became king. We don't know when he became priest. We don't know what happened to him afterward. It is therefore perpetual in a sense, because he, as we look at him, he is just there. We don't have an origin. We don't have an ending for him. He is just there. Well, Christ is the same way, only totally that way. He is eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ in that respect. We want to notice next Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And we read, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Remember that the antitype is always greater than the type. Christ is greater than Melchizedek. And Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So you can compare the Aaronic priesthood to Melchizedek's priesthood. Under Aaron, there were virtually hundreds of priests. As you go from 1450 down to the time of Christ, there were virtually hundreds of priests, thousands of priests, hundreds of high priests. But with the other priesthood, there are only two. The type, Melchizedek, and the anti-type, Christ. Those are the only priests in this other system. That's it. You can memorize those pretty quickly, can't you? The other ones I don't recommend trying to memorize all the hundreds and thousands of names of the priests and the high priests. But this one is not too tough. Melchizedek and Christ. Next, we see that this perpetual priesthood is tied to the hope of salvation that we have. Hebrews 6, verses 19 through 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have that high priest of ours. We're not of the priesthood of Aaron. We're not of the priesthood of the Levites. We are of a priesthood that has had only one high priest in the last 2,000 years. And that, of course, is Jesus. So Christ is the greater of these. One other point that we want to look at is found next in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. So let's read that passage. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Remember when he met Melchizedek? One of the last things it says is that Abraham paid him tithes of all. So Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek. Verse 5, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that of Aaron. The writer of Hebrews offers a logical proof of this. First, what do we read in Genesis 14? That Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. Second, all the Levitical priests came from Levi, who came from Jacob, who came from Isaac, who came from Abraham. So in a sense, the Levitical priests were paying tithes to Melchizedek. And that's the point of this particular passage. Melchizedek, therefore, has the greater priesthood of the two mentioned, the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's is a greater priesthood. He received tithes from the other one in a sense, so that makes his greater. But Christ is greater than Melchizedek. All of the Levitical priests were of Levi and Aaron. Melchizedek was not. He is separate. He is totally apart from them. Now, number four, as we read in this passage, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. All those descended from Abraham were proud to be his children. And you know how that when they were discussing matters with Jesus, sometimes they were said, "We are children of Abraham." Okay, well, that was a great blessing. But guess what? Melchizedek blessed him, and the less is blessed by the greater. So as great as Abraham was, Melchizedek was greater than he was. And so is the antitype of Melchizedek, who is Jesus. Next, we want to go to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So again, if the Levitical priesthood was sufficient to do everything that it could accomplish and accomplish God's purpose, then why was another priesthood necessary? Let's move over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 to show the difference in those two. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices which are offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. Would they not have ceased to be offered? No, they have to continually be offered, so they don't make anyone perfect. For the worshipers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's why the Levitical priesthood fell short. They could not, with all of their blood offerings, take away sin. They could not do it. They did not have the ability to do it. The blood of bulls and goats could not do that. So we needed another system. We needed another priest, a priest that was more powerful, that could offer something better than the blood of bulls and goats. Well, the writer makes the same point about the law, doesn't he? In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Not only is this argument made about the priesthood, it's also made about the law. In Hebrews 8, 6 and 7, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, referring to Christ, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. So the law of Moses, that covenant that God gave his people, was not perfect either. The priesthood was not perfect. The law had to be replaced, and the priesthood had to be replaced. Speaking of which, under that law, Jesus could not even be a priest. Let's notice where we left off from chapter 7 and verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For of whom he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now you know we make this argument when we're dealing with authority. Who was authorized to be a priest? the Levites, and only the Levites. Did God say, if you're from Judah, you can't be one? No, he didn't have to. He, of the 12 sons of Jacob, he only authorized one tribe to serve as priests, the tribe of Levi. Now, you're probably aware that in the northern kingdom after the split, Jeroboam made priests just of anybody. But he did not have the authority of God to do that, and it's condemned. So this argument is made here. Jesus cannot be a priest because he's not a Levite. And that's why the law had to be changed too. Of course, the law was also imperfect and didn't accomplish what God needed to accomplish to eradicate our sins. But Jesus couldn't be priest either under that law. Not a Levitical priest. But now that the law has been changed, he can be a priest, but it's not after Levi, it's after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the point down through verse 14. Let's finish the passage. And yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This priesthood is always sufficient because the high priest never dies. He never turns it over to someone else. He lives forever. And his sacrifice for our sins is holy, perfect, so that we do not have to keep having sacrifices. You've noticed that in the Christian system. There's not additional sacrifices every year. You've read, probably most of you have read those first five chapters of Leviticus with the five types of offering, sacrifices, meal offering, and so forth. We don't have that. Why? They had to do it every year because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But we don't have to have a sacrifice every year because our high priest and what he did is sufficient and it doesn't need to be repeated. Let's notice chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. In those verses we read, but Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And let's also add to that what we read in Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest, that is, earthly priest, Levitical priest, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, he became high priest, and he also became king, and there was given unto him the kingdom that we talked about previously. The amazing thing that we have seen is that God had planned all this. All that we have read about in the book of Hebrews, the two covenants, the two laws, the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, God had planned all of that prior to Abraham's victory way back in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, when he rescued Lot, and he had planned all of this before Abraham ever met Melchizedek, and he planned it for us. Do not ever underestimate what God has planned, provided for his children, those who love him, those who want to be obedient to him. He has worked providentially. He has worked specially as well. But all of this, the type, the antitype, all of that was planned before Abraham ever met Melchizedek. This truly shows the love of God for each one of us and the preparations that he has made for us. And if he has made all of these preparations for us on earth, just imagine what he has waiting in heaven. It's hard to imagine. Sometimes we just need to be there and see it. So don't miss out. Do everything you can to make sure, to make your calling and election sure, and to be faithful unto God in all things. This evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to do that. We've seen a lot about the offering that Jesus made for our sins. Your response to that is to repent, confess that he is the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism so that his blood, the blood that was offered one time forever, can wash your sins away. If you've already obeyed the gospel but have not been living faithfully, remember, God has remembered you and made preparations for you. Is it that difficult to be prepared to worship him, to be prepared to serve him, to grow in knowledge and his grace? Surely we can do all that and more in response to what he has planned and executed for us. If we can help you in becoming faithful or becoming a Christian, let us know while we stand and while we sing.